21, verses 1 through 11. If you do not have a Bible with you and you're using our pew Bible, that's on page 775 in the Bible in the pew back in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible with you home. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Redemption City Church. Whether this is your first time here or your third time here or your 257th time that you've been here, I just want to say welcome and that we are glad that you are here. My name is Joshua Bashant, and I am the pastoral intern for the year here at Redemption City Church, and I get the opportunity to learn and grow in how ministry works. And I also get the opportunity to lead the 6th through 12th grade ministry as well as the technology ministries. One of the ways that I get to grow in this ministry experience is through preaching every so often. And so if you will humor me, we're going to find ourselves today at the week before Easter, as Tracy noted, as Palm Sunday. And depending on your church background and your context, for some of us, that may mean absolutely nothing, right? Or for some of us, we can kind of remember something about seeing some palm branches at our church, but really not much else. Some of us have a little richer background about that. But what I want to tell you is that the scene, as the Gospels put it, this is the final chapter of Jesus' life. This is the last week of his ministry and his life here on earth, and we call it Holy Week. And this week is rich in tradition and reflection as we turn our eyes toward the cross. And in Holy Week, each day has a name, it has a thought, it has a text that builds us towards Easter, towards the resurrection. And corporately, we're going to do a piece of Holy Week together. We're going to celebrate Good Friday, which, if you're able to, please attend. But for a lot of us, and myself included, this week outside of that event doesn't really look that different week to week. And that's okay. I'm certainly no expert in the matter, but here's what I'd like to do, is just extend a humble invitation this week to us as a congregation to engage with the Holy Week. And I had some ideas on this, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a QR code on the screen. If you have the opportunity and the time, you can do that now. If not, catch this in the general later. If you're going to go all squirrel and not pay attention to anything else I say, it'll be on Slack later. All this is just two or three resources, the text for Holy Week, a Bible reading plan for Holy Week, and some prayers and some information about Holy Week. So if that's of interest to you, there's something for every day. And I just encourage that for us as a congregation to engage in this week because it's important. Now, if you've been here at Redemption City Church for a little bit, there is this idea that I feel like has been ascribed to me that I can't preach without a prop, okay? And I just want to let you know this morning that I can preach without a prop because my donkey guy canceled on me and Meyer's out of palms, okay? So I can do it, he tells himself. Now, a fair assessment of my style, however, is that I do like participation. I work with kids a lot. It's good. It fuels me, and it helps me know that you're paying attention. So this morning, friends, let's just test our Bible knowledge a little bit, okay? It's nothing too intense, nothing too crazy. Youth group, if you've been paying attention, you should be able to ace this by now. So how many chapters are in the book of Matthew? 28. Good. You win. I don't have any candy. Sorry about that. What about Mark? 16. Yep. What about Luke? 24. Good. And John? 21. Yep. I know. I always want to say 22. I should know, but I always want to say 22. Now, the last week of Jesus' life starts and takes place at chapters 21, 11, 19, and 12, respectively, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew dedicates a quarter of his book, Mark about a third, Luke about a fifth, and John just under half, to the account of the last week of Jesus' life. So it's important. The gospel writers focus in on that. They dedicate a lot of their account to this week. And this text we're looking at this morning is an important setup of what's to come. The triumphal entry occurs in all four of the Gospels, but today we're going to specifically hone in on Matthew's account. And what we're going to do is, through this account, get a little bit of the why. Why is this important? Why does Jesus do what he does the way that he does it? And why is, by the end of the week, this man going to be crucified when this is how he arrives? And so the plan is this morning is hopefully to answer those questions through our time in the text together this morning. The main idea that I want to communicate is the true king has fully revealed himself and his kingdom to the world. It's our main idea this morning. The true king has fully revealed himself and his kingdom to the world. And we're going to be exploring that through this outline of the king has been revealed in the prophets, the king has revealed himself to the people, and the king has revealed his plan for us. My pastoral aim and hope for us is this, that we would live out the ideals of Jesus' kingdom through the transformative work of Christ. Let's pray together. God, we just thank you for this morning, and we just thank you for this opportunity that we get to gather together to sing praises to your name, to declare the truth of who you are and what you have done. This morning, God, as we examine the text, as we look to see what you have set out to accomplish, why you did what you did, that we this morning would learn, that we would grow, that we would be convicted, and that through this word, God, we would come to follow you more closely. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we sit today in Matthew 21, I want to make a few things known about the book of Matthew that I really think helps contribute to where we are in the account. Now, the book of Matthew is theologically hitting two main ideas over and over again. And I think those two main ideas are kingdom and fulfillment. Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and this is important. They're expectantly waiting for a king to come. They were promised a Messiah, someone from the line of David, to establish God's eternal kingdom. I mean, after all, how does Matthew structure his opening? He does it to show that the Messiah has already come by using a genealogy that states that Jesus is the Messiah right out of the gate, that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham, that Matthew wastes no time here. He says, you want to know who Jesus is? The Savior, whose lineage traces back to the man God promised the eternal kingdom would come through, and from the man whose lineage God promised would be a blessing to the nations. Matthew is on a theological mission. As Matthew continues his idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of this promised kingdom, an emphasis throughout the book of Matthew is placed on the idea of the teaching of the kingdom. In fact, at least 36 times, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so this idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of the promised kingdom, the king has come, is front and center in Matthew's gospel. But if you don't quite understand it that way, let's maybe illustrate it like this. Bump, ba-da-da-dum. Okay, right? Matthew knows that the people are waiting, that they had the bump, ba-da-da-da. Right, but there's nothing, right? And Matthew's coming in to say, bump, bump, it's Jesus. He is what you've been waiting for. Here he is on full display. He's writing to those expectantly waiting to the king who's prophesied, who's going to come and free them from the oppression of Rome so that they can be back on top. Like in the olden days, they are waiting for this. I mean, after all, God has promised as such that he would restore his people. They're desperate to have this resolved. And that's where we pick up today. Everything Jesus does in this text today is intentional. He wants to leave nothing up to misinterpretation or chance. His statement as he proceeds into Jerusalem is going to be loud. It's going to be loud, and it's going to be undeniable. And for us as modern readers of the text, we may feel like Jesus is doing this kind of covertly in our eyes. I mean, after all, Jesus doesn't march in with like parades and trumpets and a big banner in the sky that says, "The king has come," right? We don't see that as a modern audience. But friends, for those that were in Jerusalem that day, it was loud and it was clear. Let's look at how Jesus goes about this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt under her, with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So before heading into Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples make a pit stop in Bethpage and at the Mount of Olives. These places are significant in a few ways. One is the view. I just got to say it. It's a wonderful view. Like if you're about to come into Jerusalem and you're overlooking the city, this is amazing. And as you engage with the Holy Week account this week, you're going to find that the Mount of Olives is a very significant place in the last week of Jesus' life. Secondly, Jesus is gathering up a crowd. Right? He could have taken some other roads to get to Jerusalem, but he's going into Jerusalem not all on his own. He's making sure there's a gathering coming in. He's building up some hype. And this is kind of in contrast to how the gospel narratives have been going to this point. Jesus has been a little more elusive, doing his ministry outside of Jerusalem, telling people not to tell anyone. But this path he's on is intentional. Jesus is coming in style. Right? And speaking of which, like if you're going to come in style, Jesus sends his disciples to go and grab a donkey. Jesus needed a ride into Jerusalem. Well, okay, actually he didn't, because it was customary for you to walk into Jerusalem if you were able. But again, Jesus is here to make a scene. I have worked at a lot of different schools over the years and attended and chaperoned a lot of proms. And so you have the promenade and they're coming in. You have people rolling in their Hummer limos, right? Or you have people in their fire trucks. Or you have people in their 72 Chevelle SSs, and you're just like, that's pretty cool. And then that one person always rolls up, and they're in a Mini Cooper. And you're like, what's going on here, right? And like for us engaging with this text, that's what we see at first blush. Like, Jesus, you have all these options available to you, and you're rolling in on a donkey. But Matthew notes that this whole donkey gathering situation, a foal specifically, is to fulfill prophecy. And the prophecy that is quoted here is Zechariah 9:9. And any teacher of the law viewed that passage as messianic in nature. Now, our American conception, again, is kind of a donkey being a pithy ride into town. That doesn't fit a first century Jewish framework. A donkey being ridden is a sign of royalty. One of the accounts that we can kind of use to point to this is when Solomon succeeds David, this is kind of the instructions that he's given in 1 Kings chapter 1, 33 through 35. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride my own mule and bring him down to Gion. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be a king in my place. And I have appointed him to be the ruler over Israel and all over all of Judah." So this idea of a donkey is not pithy, it's kingly. And Jesus is declaring through riding the donkey the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "I am riding a kingly creature." And he's pointing his lineage back to David. The Messiah, as the Jews knew, were going to come from the line of David, promised in it was promised in 2 Samuel 7:11 through 14. In fact, we'll see when we read next in a second that in Matthew 21, verse 9, the people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus doesn't silence those shouts. He's there to declare beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are true. In fact, he is revealing himself to the people. As we remember, Israel has been waiting for years. Their reign and rule has ended. They were bounced about by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and now they find themselves subjugated under the Romans. And through it all, they've suffered, they've led revolts, and they've been waiting and yearning for the Messiah to come. I mean, this is just a snapshot. I don't have all day to break down all the old prophets, but they're waiting on some things like their Messiah to come and judge the unrighteous and to bless the righteous, and that this kingdom of the Lord that's been promised would come, and that their Savior and their ruler would come, who would be a mighty warrior who saves. These are just some of the things that are permeating in their hearts and in their minds that they're expectantly hopeful and waiting on. But yet, here we are. It's another Passover. The Romans are watching, trying to keep the peace, as they always do, since that's the most important thing to these Romans. And the Jews were tired of it. They were hungry for a change. They wanted a revolt. They wanted power. They were promised something, and they were waiting for the person to come and to help them to take it. And Jesus is well aware of this. He's well aware of the expectations of the Messiah. This entry, as we've been discussing, is going to be purposeful, triumphant. He was going to fulfill prophecy and leave nothing up to chance that he was the promised Messiah. I mean, and beyond this account, this has been happening his whole life, right? Born in Bethlehem, son of David, healing the blind, just to name a few things that he's been doing at this point to show he's the Messiah. But this entrance has to be messianic. It has to be kingly. Jesus wants to reveal fully to the people in Jerusalem that he is the promised king. Take me or leave me. Let's keep reading in verse 6. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now, we've already noted and spent plenty of time talking about the donkey, but what about this idea of the cloaks being placed on the donkey and on the road? Again, we have a precedent set here for this behavior in King Jehu from 2 Kings 9, where people laid their cloaks out from him. And my friends, this is a bold gesture, right? A lot of times you had one cloak, and so for you to lay that on the road for a donkey to trounce over meant something important. We also see the palm branches, and this one is honestly a little more obscure, and you have to look at some books of Jewish history to kind of gain why were these palm branches significant. But Judas Maccabeus had led a conquest to destroy pagan armies about 200 years earlier, and upon his return to Jerusalem, they waved palm branches to signal his defeat his overthrowing of the tyranny of the pagan armies, right? So for the Jewish people, this meant something great, right? This conquest was completed. And in case we left anything up to chance, the people accompanying Jesus start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Jesus, the King in the line of David." They are shouting, "This is the man that we want. Son of God, returning to his throne." But what about Hosanna? Originally, when it was used, it meant "God save us." And then it kind of started going through some transliteration with Yeshua, Joshua, where Jesus' name is derived from. And so by this time, it was commonly used as a shout of praise to Yahweh. But in this context, in the way they were kind of using the thrust, a rough go could be Hosanna, or could be "God, thank you in the highest heavens for saving us. The King has come to save us. Hosanna. Thank you, God." There's not a lot left to chance here. Jesus is declaring he is the promised King. And as you would expect, there's an uproar. There's reactions. People that day had to make choices. Are they going to believe that this is the man who's been prophesied about, that he is who he says that he is? I don't know about you, but when someone says that they're really good at something, I kind of have my doubts, right? They say, "Oh, I'm this." I'm like, "Oh, okay." Right? And there was a similar reaction to people in the city. They had the response, "Who is this?" And they're saying, "This is the expectant King." I say, "He's just a prophet from Nazareth, a Galilee. That place." I've kind of always wondered, right, especially growing up, how did we go from this to Jesus being crucified on Friday? And one of the best ways that has kind of helped me gather my mind around this is that Jesus' statement was so bold when he came into Jerusalem. As Tim Keller puts it, Jesus said to the people, "King me or kill me. There is no other choice." You can't come in declaring that and not pick one. So again, what do these people want? They want liberation. They wanted to rise up, to take back what was theirs, to usurp the Roman government, to no longer be under the chains of bondage that they had been under for so long. They were ready to do whatever it took. Whatever blood needed to be spilled, they just needed the God-ordained leader to say the word and begin the conquest. They were ready to be led to restore God's people to their former glory. God promised this liberation. And guys, thank God his scope and vision is bigger than our own, because the King revealed his plan for us. King Jesus that day did come to bring liberation, to free his people from the chains of bondage that they had been under for so long. But the chains of bondage that he was freeing them weren't just stuck to the Roman government. No, Jesus had a bigger target in mind. He came to liberate and restore his people to their former glory. Not in power or in an earthly kingdom, Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin and death. The thing that has captured every heart and subjugated every human. Jesus came to fix the problem of separation from God by offering himself as the solution. The people that day who didn't recognize the Messiah, they were looking for someone to start a power play. Jesus came in, as Matthew notes, humble and riding on a formerly unridden donkey. And my friends, in the Old Testament, what is an unused animal used for? It's a sacrifice. Jesus rode in that day not as a conqueror, but as a sacrifice. He rode to his throne, but his throne wasn't in the temple on a golden chair. No, his throne was a cross where he would suffer and bleed and die for us. And in his resurrection that we will celebrate next Sunday, we know that sin and death have been defeated, that we have good news to celebrate, my friends. That the King of the world has come to make things right again. That sin and separation from God are no more for those who are in Christ. A.W. Tozer has a quote that I want to share with you guys. I think captures this very well. He says, "If man had had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was brought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquering death by allowing death to conquer him. That's our King. So the question for me that I want to take from the text is, what is my posture in light of this? It's one of death. We die to our sinful desire. We die to our desire to be in control and take things over in power. We submit. We come in with humility. I mean, Jesus set aside all power, all authority, his life. And so what do I have to say that is mine? Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the good news, my friends, is that this is not just, the burden of this is not placed squarely on us, right? We have the Spirit to lead us in this, to transform us. See Romans 8, right? If you need some examples in there, or Colossians 3 or Galatians 5. There's too much there to pull one thing specifically, because I would have just read you all of Romans 8 and all of Colossians 3. But the thing to get this morning is that God in his mercy does not leave the transformative work up to us. He leaves it to the Spirit. And we walk in the Spirit and through God's mercy and grace become more and more like Jesus. God has redeemed us, and he invites us to continue to spread the gospel to the world around us. We have this idea here as a leadership that we've been praying about. How can we share the gospel in our community? And we've kind of come to this prayer of 200 opportunities for our congregation to share the gospel in the next year and 20 baptisms of non-believers in the next year. I'm not going to lie, when we started this prayer, that number was smaller, but they just kept getting bigger and more audacious. And I just want to put that out there on your hearts this morning. It's not going to be the last that you hear about it. We're going to keep coming back and sharing this. But sharing the gospel is something we think too much about. We overcomplicate. And I want to give you a simple idea to take with you this Holy Week as we approach Easter. A question that I often ask people is this: what is the tangible difference that God has made in your life? How is your life different because of Jesus? Why do you have peace in this crazy time of the world? Why do you do things that have no benefit for yourself but yet benefit others? Why do you give like you do? Why do you speak like you do? Why do you act like you do? It's because of Jesus. He's transformed us. He's made a difference in our lives. We celebrate this in the Eastertide with our testimonies that God has redeemed us. And we proclaim the goodness of our King, who has removed our guilt and our shame, who has called us son and daughter, and he continues to transform us into a new creation. As we wrap up this morning, I just want to put a reminder out there for us all that Jesus' reign as King is not done. Jesus died, he resurrected, he currently reigns in heaven, and he's coming back to make all things new. And this time, Jesus is not coming in humility, but in power and in righteousness. From Revelation, we see that when I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and by the name in which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this coming of Jesus is met with great rejoicing in heaven. The defeat of Satan, judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth where God has made all things new. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This coming in glory is the end. The great convergence, as Mike talked about last week, of God dwelling with his people forever. All things being new, heaven and earth coming together, sin and death being no more. And we rejoice in that, my friends, that we have a king that redeems, that we have a God who will make all things new. And we live now in that reality and in that hope that all things will be made new when Christ the King returns in glory. John Piper puts it this way: the center of Christianity is coming. The coming of the Son of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and to create a new people for his own glory. The very heart of our faith is that he did this by obeying the law of God, dying for the sins of his people, rising victorious over death, ascending to God's right hand with all his enemies under his feet. The second coming of Christ is the completion of a saving work. If you take that away, the whole fabric of a saving work unravels. So this morning, let's be thankful that we have a king who has fulfilled the prophets and revealed himself to us, who has made a way for us and loves us enough to save us. Amen.
Thank you, Josh, for those words reminding us of our king who has come for us. And so as we have an opportunity here each week, to gather around the king's table, we get to be feasting with the king. And